Our New Testament reading today comes from the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is in the book of Genesis, as we continue our study of Genesis in morning worship. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 17. So we've just studied the account of the great flood in the days of Noah, and we pick up right after the flood has subsided and Noah is able to leave the ark. Genesis 8, beginning in verse 20, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, as we all know by now, the rainbow has been co-opted, hasn't it? The rainbow has become the symbol of the LGBTQ movement and its ideology, its rejection of any rules or norms for human sexuality. Now, on the one hand, this is a sacrilege, and we should just say that up front. The rainbow is God's sign, and for anyone to use it for such purposes is obviously blaspheming God. Having said that, though, there is an irony. And the irony is that even when the rainbow is used in such a manner, it still functions in the way that God intended. As we see in the verses that we have just read, the rainbow was set apart by God to be the symbol of his forbearance towards sinful man. That is something to think about. Whenever you see the rainbow flag or the rainbow emblem being flown, let the sight of that flag remind you that the judge of all the earth sees what's happening. He sees how disordered desire is being pridefully touted as a good and upright thing. And let the pride flag also point you to the fact that the only reason why God is holding off on definitively punishing evil is because his gracious work of saving sinners from the coming judgment has not yet been brought to completion. He still has souls to save. And really, that is the basic message that is set forth in the passage that we are studying from Genesis this morning. So our text begins by saying that the first thing that Noah did upon leaving the ark was to worship God. Noah built an altar, and then he made sacrifices on it. Now, the Hebrew word that is used to describe Noah's sacrifices refers to a whole burnt offering. This is a sacrifice in which the entire animal was offered up to God by fire. And in doing this, Noah was consecrating himself. And he was consecrating the entirety of the new world that emerged after the flood. He was consecrating it all to God. Now, the text tells us that the aroma of Noah's offering was pleasing to the Lord. Now, obviously, there's quite a bit of anthropomorphism in that. God doesn't have nostrils. You know, I mean, that's not what's going on here. Now, this is the language that the Bible uses to describe the appeasing of God's wrath by means of sacrifice. The theological term, the biblical term for this is propitiation. We heard that term read in a couple of the passages that we read earlier in the service. And this language is used throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament to point forward to the sacrifice that Christ would offer up on the cross once and for all as the true propitiation for sin. Now, propitiation is absolutely necessary if we are to enjoy a relationship with God. Our sin arouses God's wrath, and it is a just wrath. We deserve it, and the demands of his justice have to be satisfied, and that's what a propitiation is about. It's about satisfying the demands of God's holy justice. Jesus died in order to offer up a pleasing sacrifice to God on our behalf. This is why John Calvin says that in order that we may appear before God's face unto salvation, we must smell sweetly with Christ's odor, and our vices must be covered over by his perfection. Now, apart from Christ, we are rank. And we are an offense to God. Only when we're found in Him are we pleasing to God. And really, that is what was being signified by Noah's sacrifice. God was pleased with Noah's offering because it pointed to the one true provision for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We have to interpret this in light of all the rest of what the Scriptures tell us. And when we do that, we can see that it does point us ultimately to Christ. Now, it's important to understand that Noah's sacrifice was not about man making propitiation for sin. You know, that's paganism. You know, that's the idea, you know, that you see sometimes in movies, you know, where savages have to have a human sacrifice to appease their god or something like that. We have to remember who Noah was. Noah was a sinner. He needed propitiation himself just as much as everyone else does. Noah's sacrifice was about God's gracious provision. And that's evident when we take note of what is said in verse 4 about the connection between blood and life. God told Noah that he was not allowed to eat meat that had blood in it because the blood represented the life of the creature. Now, this is further explained later in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus 17, where God says that the blood of the sacrifices is not something that the people bring to God and give to Him. It's actually the other way around. It's something that God gives to them. It's His gift to make atonement for His people. He is the one who has appointed these sacrifices. The blood is the life, and the life is only God's to give. So this tells us that the sacrifice that was made by Noah was God's idea. It was not Noah's idea. Otherwise, God never would have accepted it. Well, right after Noah's sacrifice, God promises to never again send a judgment of the flood's magnitude within history. Now, why does God make this promise? Well, certainly not because human beings have ceased being sinful. It's not that the flood succeeded in wiping sin off of the earth. On the contrary, man's condition after the flood is exactly the same as it was before the flood. And it'll only take a few generations for things to get back to the state where they were at prior to the flood. But we see this, God acknowledges this in verse 21. He says, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." That phrase, "from his youth," conveys that evil is so deep-seated in human nature that no judgment is ever going to be able to cure it. And that proved to be all too true after the flood. Sin is still present in Noah's life, as we see by his drunkenness in the latter half of Genesis 9. And sin is still present in the lives of Noah's descendants. So again, the human condition is the same after the flood as it was before the flood. The flood did not solve the problem. This leads Gerhardus Voss to observe that therefore, other means must be resorted to. And these other means would become impossible of execution if repeated catastrophic judgments of the flood's nature continued to interfere with the ordinary unfolding of history. Now, verse 21 tells us that it was the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice that caused God to promise not to send another catastrophe of this scale until the time of the final judgment. So Noah's sacrifice, which, as we have said, pointed to Jesus Christ as the one true sacrifice for sin, results in a temporal blessing upon the entire created order. It results in a reprieve of sorts, so that judgment is held at bay. In other words, God's covenant of grace, which is His promise to save all of those whom He has elected to salvation in Jesus Christ, that covenant results in common grace blessings for all people. And for all creatures. The reason why God is committed to the preservation of this world is because he's committed to his plan of redemption. He is committed to saving all of the elect. But that can only happen if the world continues to exist until all of the elect are saved. And thus, we could say that the world owes its continued existence to the church. The world owes its continued existence to the church. Once the church is complete, once the last one of the elect has been brought in, this world is over. The Lord upholds this world because of his commitment to the salvation of the elect. Common grace serves the purposes of special grace or saving grace. Now, we turn now to the first part of chapter 9 of Genesis, where God issues his commission for man in the new world, the world that emerged after the flood. Now, this commission is patterned after the original commission that was given to Adam and Eve in Eden. And that's evident by the repetition of this formula: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But the focus of God's words in this section is not on building an earthly utopia. No, it's on kind of ordinary things. It's on establishing and maintaining a measure of social order. It's not really about building the kingdom. It's a matter of common grace rather than redemptive grace. Now, the first thing that God instructs Noah and his sons to do is to procreate, to have children, so that there will be an increase in population that will result in people spreading throughout the earth. And that's needed now after the flood, of course, because all humanity has just about been wiped out, except for those on the ark. But this implies the need for familial institutions and associations for the nurture and training of children. And thus we see that the family plays the fundamental role in the continuance of human society. Then the second aspect of God's instructions to Noah and his son authorizes them to eat all kinds of animals for food. Now, as we noted in last week's sermon, the use of the categories of clean and unclean for the animals aboard the ark, and remember that's a ceremonial distinction, it's not a hygienic distinction. The use of those categories implied that life on the ark was governed by the same theocratic dietary laws that are set forth in the Sinai covenant. So life on the ark was a theocracy. The people of God were entirely set apart, even culturally, from the people of the world. But that ended when Noah and his family disembarked from the ark. Once they left the ark, those food restrictions were no longer enforced. Now they can eat anything. And this indicated that Noah and his family ceased to live under a theocracy when they left the ark. So Noah's believing descendants would live alongside unbelievers in a mixed culture, a shared culture. Now, the one restriction that God does give pertaining to the use of animals for food is that man is prohibited from eating blood. And this points to what we were saying earlier about sacrifice and propitiation. The purpose of this command was to prepare man to appreciate the use of blood in sacrifice, as that would become so important the time of the Sinai covenant. Well, that brings us then to the third component of God's commission to Noah and his sons. And this pertains to the administration of justice and especially the sanctity of human life. God says this: "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So this gives the human community the mandate to enact retributive justice. And obviously then this is a mandate that would be carried out by the state as political communities would be built as people increase and grow on the earth after the flood. and specifically enacting retributive justice in cases of murder. Now, you probably know, if you've read your Old Testament, that the death penalty was actually prescribed for a lot of crimes under the Sinai Covenant. It wasn't just limited to cases of murder. Well, there's a reason for that. The reason why is because that covenant, the covenant that God established with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, we call it the Sinai Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, that covenant was a theocratic arrangement. It was a theocracy. It was an arrangement where the ethics of the kingdom of glory, the ethics of heaven, intruded into this present age to a certain extent in order to make God's holiness all the more manifest. Now, as we have already noted, though, the Noahic covenant is not a theocratic arrangement. This is a common grace arrangement. We'll see that again in the next section of chapter 9, too. That's significant because the fact that the Noahic covenant includes a command for capital punishment to be administered in cases of murder tells us that God expects all societies to uphold the sanctity of human life in this way. God expects this of all societies. This is not just a command for his people, for his church, or for Israel under the old covenant or anything like that. No, this is something that God requires of the human community. Now, why? Why does God require the death penalty for murder? Well, the reason that he gives is because man is made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of man as being made in the image of God? We've talked about this a little bit, especially in the early chapters of Genesis as we were studying those. But there are a couple of different facets to man's being made in the image of God. On the one hand, the divine image includes the moral likeness to God that man had at creation. Prior to the fall, man possessed true knowledge, true righteousness, true holiness. And that reflected God's perfect knowledge, God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect holiness. Now, of course, man's original righteousness was an unconfirmed righteousness. It was put to the test in the covenant of works, and of course Adam and Eve failed that test. But man was without sin prior to the fall. And man's sinlessness in that state reflected the image of God. Now that aspect of the image of God was lost when man sinned. But that's not all that the image of God consists in. The image of God in man also includes other elements that belong to our natural constitution as human beings, especially our rational and moral nature. Now, certainly this part of the divine image in man has been impaired by sin, but it has not been entirely obliterated. I mean, this passage is after the fall, right? And yet God still describes man as being made in his image. So the image hasn't been entirely lost. So even after the fall, there is still an inherent sanctity to human nature. And in light of that, all people should be treated with dignity. Now, that does not mean that we should affirm what is sinful and disordered in man. But to do that is not to respect the divine image in man. Instead, it is to celebrate the degradation of that image. Now, murder is an especially heinous sin because it destroys a divine image bearer. And that is why God mandates that murderers be put to death. Now, in spite of this, of course, there are a number of people who oppose capital punishment. There are people who oppose the principle of retributive justice in general. And such people tend to argue that the state should focus not on punishing crime, but only on rehabilitating the criminal or deterring others from engaging in undesired behavior, or sometimes even deterring them from thinking undesired thoughts. Now, more recently, the opponents of retributive justice have adopted a different tactic. And we're seeing this especially in some of our major cities throughout America. And this tactic is one of dealing more leniently with criminals who belong to certain identity groups in order to rectify social inequities. Now, efforts of this nature may seem humane to those who endorse them, but they are actually an affront to human dignity and to God himself. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay on this topic back in 1949. The essay was called The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment. And in this article, he said this: "When we cease to consider what the criminal deserves and consider only what will cure him or deter others, or we could add today, rectify social inequities, we have tacitly removed him from the sphere of justice altogether. Instead of a person, a subject of rights, we now have a mere object, a patient, a case." And Lewis continued by observing that when punishment is no longer based on the principle of desert, you know, what you deserve for what you've done, when that happens, ordinary people are no longer deemed qualified to judge whether the justice system is working properly. No, only the so-called experts are qualified to assess whether the desired effect is being accomplished. And so any appeal to justice in that kind of situation is just brushed aside on the grounds that the person making that claim is unenlightened. He's not an expert. As Lewis pointed out, again, in that essay, this kind of situation inevitably leads to a tyrannical misuse of the justice system. And our present circumstances have proved his prescience. Well, we turn now to the second part of chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, where God ratifies the Noahic covenant. God promises that as long as the world continues, he will never again send a catastrophe on the scale of the great flood. Now, this is not a redemptive covenant. It is a covenant of common grace. It is not promising salvation. It is promising preservation. Its objects are not the elect alone, but all people and even all of earthly life. This covenant declares that it is the will of God that life in this world will continue right up until the day that God has appointed for it to come to an end. And this covenant is the reason why all people, whether they are believers or unbelievers, enjoy a wide array of temporal blessings in this world. So the Noahic covenant explains why, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. It's because of the Noahic covenant that that is the case. Now, there are some important ramifications of this for us. The fact that this is true means that our cultural activity as Christians is important, even though that activity is not in itself redemptive in nature. Now, certainly, we always have to remember that our true and final home is in the new heavens and the new earth, and that our ultimate citizenship is there. But we should care about the life of this world, too. God obviously cares about it. If he didn't, it wouldn't exist. So we should care about our communities. We should seek the well-being of our neighbors. We should care about business and politics and education and law and music and the arts, food production, the environment, international affairs, all the aspects of life in this world. They should be important to us. Now, to be clear, our work in these areas is not kingdom building work. The kingdom of God advances through the ministry that God has assigned to the church. Nevertheless, God works through the various aspects of human culture to continue his providential care for this world. And that's very important, remember, because that actually serves the purpose of God's redemptive plan. If the world didn't continue, the redemptive plan wouldn't be able to continue. So God works through all of these cultural endeavors to uphold his covenant with creation. Now, our text also says that God sealed the Noahic covenant with the sign of the rainbow. Now, the symbolic meaning of the rainbow may be related to its connection with the weapon that shares its shape and name. And that's true in the Hebrew as just as much as it is in the English. The same word is used for rainbow and for bow. So we might say that during the flood, God's battle bow was pointed down at the earth. He shot down his arrows of judgment in the form of the waters that were unleashed upon the world that then was. Later in the Old Testament, that judgment is described in that kind of way. But after the flood ended, God hung up his battle bow and suspended it in a position of peace, like the position of a rainbow in the sky, so that it's pointed actually upwards. So that could be one reason for the symbolism of the rainbow, or the symbolism of the rainbow, or maybe it's both, may be drawn from the simple fact that rainbows are formed in the context of clouds and rain. Gerhardus Voss makes this point. He says the rainbow is produced against the background of the very clouds that brought destruction to the earth. But it is produced upon these by the rays of the sun, which in the symbolism of Scripture represent divine grace. Well, I don't need to tell you that there are a lot of awful things that happen in this world, aren't there? And we were witness to that, you know, through the media, and through the news this week, as we heard of this terrible story on Monday, where this deranged woman committed an unspeakably wicked act at a Christian school in Nashville. And then, of course, that act of evil was compounded by a number of other factors. Our president's flippant response to it, and the way politicians and activists and media outlets portrayed the shooter as the victim and Christians as the villains. When we see these kinds of things happening, we're disturbed, rightly so. It can make us wonder whether the world is on the brink of collapse. Well, the passage that we've studied this morning helps us to keep a proper perspective on all of these things. The Noahic covenant guarantees that God will continue to preserve this world until his plan of redemption reaches the stage of consummation. Now, to be clear, God is not preserving the world because it deserves to be preserved. Neither is he preserving it because he doesn't see the evil that men do or the evil in men's hearts. No, he's preserving the world because in his unfathomable grace, he has determined to rescue poor wretches like you and me from the terrible destiny that awaits this cursed world. Perfect justice is coming. It is coming. But it will not come until every last one of those who have been appointed to eternal life has been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so may the church use the time that remains for this world to pray for lost souls and to urge them to repent of their sins and lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Amen.